We're going to try to finish up 1 Samuel 15 today. I don't think I have ever done before what I did last week, and that was to take a message and just cut it in half. Not write a two-part message coming in, but just like message, and we're not going to have time to get through it. If you weren't here, I might more than usual recommend that you go back and catch the first half from last week online. The Saturday before last Sunday, day before going into last week, one of my conversations just with the Lord throughout the day was, it's too long, it's too much, but it all goes together so much. What do I do? And when I say too long, I don't mean that we're serving or with an eye toward any kind of artificial time restraint, but just in the classic sense of the mind cannot absorb what the seat cannot endure. And if we try to do all this, it's just not going to happen. So what do I do? And I didn't pick up on the answer till we were about halfway through the message at 11:55. I was like, oh, yeah, just cut it. So this is the second half you see there on the screen in your bulletin. The faithfulness of God and the fickleness of man, part two, continued. And if that sounds like a Monty Python title, so be it. The second half of the second half. Here we go. So I'm going to pick up at 17, and we'll read through the end, do a little bit of a recap, and then continue on our way through 1 Samuel 15. So chapter 15, verse 17. And Samuel said to Saul, this is after Saul's epic failure, final strike, Samuel's confronting him. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal, blame shifting, as we talked about last week. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption or arrogance is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, saying to himself, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal, which we wrestled with briefly last week. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is God's word. All right, so brief recap. We began last week looking at the judgment that sin deserves. I spent a good bit of time on it because of how foreign it is to our culture. Everything that we are exposed to societally, the air we move in and breathe, prepares us not to like this. Everybody's fine as they are. Never do anything negative. We don't like this kind of negative assessment or judgment on anybody. And so just wrestling with it, a little bit of emails back and forth throughout the week. I'll just point this out, you know, as follow-up. If anyone comes and says this today, thus says the Lord, wipe them out, you should not follow them. All right, just to say that very clearly. We kind of hinted at it, but just to come back and touch on that again. First reason why, Hebrews 1, among other places, addresses the closing of the canon. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, to the prophets many times in various ways, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, so we don't expect the same kind of thus saith the Lord ongoing revelation like they had in the prophets. First reason why you should be skeptical if somebody says that. The second reason, as I mentioned last week, is we're now on this side of the cross of Christ. There were times in the Old Testament where God took that great day of divine wrath that is coming and slid it forward in this anticipatory fashion, if you will, pointing to what is yet to come. For those of us who are in Christ, all of that wrath is shouldered in full on Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, when he goes to the cross. It is not hanging over us. And for those that it is still hanging over, we await that future day. We're not sliding it to the front now like we saw in the Old Testament. All right, so that's part of the difference between where they were in redemptive history and where we are. But just to bring it back to now the big picture, as that anticipation of the great day of wrath that is yet to come, what was happening with the Amalekites is a picture of divine justice and judgment that is due human sin. And so in that sense, it is a picture of what is due every single one of us on our own apart from Christ. As I said, that great line from Alistair Begg, what happened with the Amalekites was ethical, not ethnical. It was due to a specific thing they had done wrong. The sin has come up before me, not meaning I forgot it previously, but it's time to deal with it now. It was an ethical act, not let's wipe out an ethnic group just because. All right. So it's a picture. Now, what happens to the Amalekites is a picture of the judgment all sin deserves. We move from that and say, okay, now let's take a closer look at the sin that is deserving of that judgment. The second point. And what we found there is just as challenging, just as uncomfortable to us in our natural selves, because it's these verses in 22 and 23. And I remember these being the theme verses of a camp when I was in like 10th grade, and it has still stuck with me to this day. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying? To obey is better than sacrifice. He had commanded sacrifices. He had commanded offerings. So it's not an issue with them per se. But when somebody said, I'm going to go my own way, I'm going to disobey, I'm going to do my own thing, disregard the voice of the Lord, and if I just do this external ritual, then I'll be fine. No, it doesn't work that way. And so the sin that is deserving of judgment is not just, and this is where 23 comes in, rebellion is as the sin of divination. It's not just, okay, there are these individual actions. Some of them are really, really big and serious and overt and gross, like that sin that's deserving judgment. And then there are other ones that are not that big a deal. No, 1 Samuel 15, the very heart posture whereby we say, I'm going to sit in authority over the word of the Lord and decide which part to keep and which part goes. The heart posture where we say, I'm going to look out at the universe God has made, the world he has given us, and I'm going to seek to control it on my own without the one who made it, that is the very essence of the sin that elsewhere is in these overt, gross forms, and it's all deserving of judgment. Even what we would call the superficially small things, no, just as severe, just as serious. Now, here's where we left off. Here's where we're going to pick up. Even the small thing, it's a heart posture, not just individual actions, some of which are greater or lesser. It's a heart posture deserving of judgment. Some of you, some of us are going to say, not me. Hang on just a minute. No, I'm not perfect, but the little things I do, they are not anywhere near as bad as what I see over here. They're not anywhere near as bad as what's deserving of wrath in this passage. So hold your horses. I'm not that bad. And if that's where you are, that's where you're coming from today, this chapter addresses that too. So you see, it's amazing how forward Saul is the whole way through this process. If you look at verse 13, he has failed. Samuel is coming to confront him in his failure. Saul is not hiding. He's not trying to cover up. He's not trying to escape Samuel, but rather he comes out to meet Samuel. And he comes out saying, I did it. I've completed the mission. 13, I have obeyed. It's amazing how forward he is. Back in 12, we read that he has constructed a monument in his own honor. Now, that's a foolish thing to do in the first place. If someone's going to build you a statue, the someone should not be you, right? Just in general, shouldn't make a monument in your own honor. It's rather lame. But think about what he is memorializing. What he just did, he is constructing a monument to commemorate, is the crowning failure of his career. You should not want to, everyone to remember that. Here's the moment where I blew it for good and my whole line is taken from me, pillar. It's foolish, but it's amazing how forward he is, right? He comes out to meet Samuel, I'm good. He builds a monument in his own honor. And then third, verse 20, he even offers the fact that he spared Agag. Now you remember the command, and we look at the video last week to wrestle with it. As uncomfortable as it is for us, the command was wipe them all out, every single one. And Saul does a lot, but he spares the animals, and he spares the king. And now God's prophet is coming to him, and Samuel doesn't learn about Agag through like great prosecution detective work. He doesn't have to try to find it out. It's not this intense cross interrogation. No, Saul offers it. I spared him. Why? Just like the money. Why would you offer that? And so there are a couple of possibilities. It could be this is the strategy, you know, the tactic of you forgot to do one thing, so you're just going to slide that in amidst a couple other things you did do. Remember back to when you were in fourth grade, right? Some of your relationships with your parents. Mom, I cleaned my room, forgot to take out the trash, and I did all my homework. Good. You know, just sugarcoat it enough with the things around it. Forgot to take out the trash, but look at these other things I did. It could be that that is what is going on here, but I think, well, give you the adult version, right? Because we still do this. Just hypothetically, I gave the baby the bottle, forgot to change the diaper, and I put him to sleep. Good to go, right? Just kind of slide it in there amidst these the positives that you did. It could be that that's what Saul's doing. But I think more likely, you know what's going on when Saul says this? I did this, and I did this, and I spared Agag. You know what I think he's doing? I think he has believed his own PR reports. I think he's believed his own press. You see, whatever justification, rationalization he would have offered to excuse what he did or did not do here, I think it got to such a point where it wasn't just, I know this is wrong, but here's my cover-up. He actually bought the cover. I'm good. It was excused. It's justifiable. And do you know how easy that is to do for us as New Testament Christians? I think one of the easiest pathways into sin for someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is, I've been so good over here in so many other areas. I deserve it. It's not that big a deal compared to this. Who's it going to harm? It's just a little thing. One of the refrains we kept bringing out last week was, partial obedience is disobedience, right? Partially obeying is not obeying. It's actually disobeying. Partial obedience is disobedience. Here's the second half of that for this week. And disobedience blinds you to everything but the partial obedience. Disobedience blinds you to itself. What we are seeing here is the blinding effect of sin. I'm fine. I'm good to go. We don't recognize sin's very own presence in our lives. So we get to a place where we say, oh, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that. When Samuel confronts him down in verse 17, when Samuel confronts Saul and says, though you are little in your own eyes, it could be that that is just irony and sarcasm and no other explanation is needed, you know? Yeah, Mr. Little in your own eyes, just build a monument to yourself. Look at you. It could be sarcasm. Or it could be, and this is the way that I've taken it most of the time that I've been familiar with this passage, it could be a reference to how Saul began. You remember back in chapter 9, I'm going to anoint you as king. Who am I? I'm the least of my father's family. We're the least of the tribes of Israel. Started with humility, at least on the surface. But God makes him king anyways. It could be a reference to that. Or it could be, and I think I've become convinced of this, or at least partial to it, working through this set of messages this time. It could be that this is Samuel's way of saying, though you think your role to play in all this is but nothing, though you think the level of blame you have is just a small thing, no, you're the head. You're guilty. The blame and guilt and shame is lying on your shoulders, even though you can't see it with your own eyes, though you're little in your own eyes. But this is the blinding effect of sin. It'll make you think it's just a small thing in your life. It'll make you think it's not even there, or it's certainly not deserving of judgment. So look at this chapter, 1 Samuel 15, and see first the judgment that sin deserves, Amalekites. And second, look at this chapter and see that the sin that is deserving of that judgment is not these really big, obvious things, but the simple heart posture of I'm going to go through life without him that we've all done. Every single one of us, and that heart posture that keeps us from recognizing what we have done in our own lives and minds and beings. Look and see both of those things. But third point with last week altogether, third, and most of all, look at this chapter and see the only sacrifice that saves us from both. The only sacrifice that saves us from both the judgment and the sin that elicits the judgment. Look at and see at least the way it's pointing forward to the sacrifice that saves from both. And in order to see that, you know the piece that we need? The paradox or apparent paradox of 11, 29, and 35 that we talked about last week. 11, God talking, I regret I made Saul king. 29, the Lord is not a man that he should regret. 35, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king. And as I said last week, we have a couple of different options here. You could side with liberal commentators who are dismissive of the text and say, see, this is just emblematic of how the biblical authors did not know what they were doing. They were clearly just piecing together these different traditions. Some of them said he sometimes changes his mind. Some of them say he never changes his mind. And they'll just paste them all together and not pay any attention to, you know, blatant contradictions. You could go that route. Or you could allow that maybe, just maybe, the biblical narrator had a brain, and maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. And what looks like the toughest part of the chapter is put there deliberately to cause us to wrestle, not to pin down all the answers we might like, but to wrestle with what is meant to point us to the most glorious part of the chapter. How do we make sense of this? The piece I gave last week was Western education. As we said, Western education has prepared you to misread this chapter, right? Western education, you put your most important point at the beginning and then deduce from it, give your conclusions from it, or at the end, and you build your way up to it. But ascending or descending order of argumentation, whereas the Israelites, the readers and their authors, worked much more commonly with a chiastic structure where you put your most important point right in the middle. And you build up to it like symmetric mirror image sides of a pyramid, building up to this climax in the middle. And so whereas Westerners, we would tend to read this as, beginning and end says, he sometimes changes his mind, that must be the prevailing motif. We need to flip that around, if anything, and say, 29, he's not like us. His regret is not like us. That's got to be the controlling factor in how we interpret it. That's the first pass at it. But in saying that, let me give this as well. What we don't want to do, what we never want to do, is get to a place where we absolutize one part of Scripture to the neglect of the other, of another. We want to read all of the Bible in light of all of the Bible. So here's what happens. There are some people who love to quote the beginning and the end, and they get to this diminished view of God. Hey, he's just like us. He's locked in history and time and space, and he is learning right alongside the rest of us. They forgot, no, he's not a man, that he should lie or change his mind. But there are other people, and they would claim to have a heightened view of God, who they take 29 to the exclusion of the others. God's not a man that he would regret anything. And that camp can end up with a God who never feels or is moved by or involved with his creation. No, whatever we do with 29, we hold that intention with, and the Lord regretted. He was moved. So we take all of Scripture in light of all of Scripture. But then this second principle, we do need to read the obscure in light of the clear, the hard in light of the plain. And so that's where I think understanding the structure in the original helps us get that first piece in place with priority. He's not like us. But if he's not like us, he doesn't regret like us. Aren't you glad we didn't do all this last week? I talked with a few people after first service. That was a heavy sermon. Like, God, keep it from just being heavy, just challenging. This matters. Right? We're going to bring it all together. This matters. If he's not a man that he regrets like us, what do we do with 11 and 35? And here's the next, right, the Lord regretted, I regret. What do we do with that? Here's the next piece that I think is really helpful and critical. We know how to handle figurative language when it's physical a whole lot better. Not perfectly, we mess it up there too, but a whole lot better than when the figurative language is mental or emotional. Let me give you a couple examples from the Psalms. In the Psalms, we read things like, the Lord is my rock. Right? You can find that a couple different. The Lord, God is my rock. What do we mean when we say, God is my rock? Well, rather commonly, what we mean is, he is faithful, he is secure, he is steady, he is my strong place of protection, my fortress. Even he is unchanging, right? Constant. He's my rock. What we don't mean is, he is witless, inanimate, unfeeling, hard, cold. We don't mean that, right? We know to do that with the physical one. A second example is, the Lord's arm is not too short to save. Now, most of us know to read that without mentally picturing this physical arm and physical hand stretching out from heaven through the cosmos to earth and like these really giant fingernails touching down. That's absolutizing the metaphor. Don't do that. But rather, what's it mean? It's figurative for, he cannot be outdone. There's no challenge that will come up that is too great for him. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save. We know to do it better with physical figurative language. But then we get to the mental and the emotional figurative language. And we read, the Lord, I regret. He is moved in such a way that the best way linguistically to speak of it is, I changed. And we think, oh, maybe he is learning like us. Maybe he is caught off guard and surprised, and maybe he will change his mind. No. Read the whole. Whatever it means that, and we'll keep getting around to this, whatever it means that God regretted or changed his mind, no, his regret is not like my regret. It is never, if I had known this would lead to that, I never would have done it. The name of the physical one is anthropomorphism, for all five of you who care. The name of the mental and emotional is anthropopathism, empathy, sympathy, the emotional state, anthropopathism. We have to speak of who he is emotionally, relationally, in the way that we would describe one of us, but don't absolutize that to the neglect of other teaching, especially the central point of this very same chapter. Another way we could say this is, all language is an accommodation to finite human understanding in the Bible. All divine revelation is an accommodation to us, saying that not as a liberal scholar of just throw away all meaning, make it say whatever you want, but as a conservative scholar, along with conservative scholars, wanting to rightly understand the truth. All language is an accommodation doesn't mean throw up your hands, you can never know anything, but don't reverse the order of comparison. We are like him in some ways, And we have to use that language to grapple with who he is. Oh, but he is not like us. So as I say, I'm just going to keep bringing this question back. If God does not repent as we do, what sense do we really make of 11 and 35? I regret it. The Lord regret it. What sense do we make of that? The answer, most simply, I believe, is God is genuinely sorrowful over human sin and all the havoc it creates. All the havoc it does and introduces. He is moved by that. He cares. He is not uninvolved. It does not mean he is bound up in time and space and limited and learning right alongside the rest of us. Oh, that's what was going to happen. No. The Lord is my rock. He's not witless. God was and is pleased to write himself into his own story as a character who has real agency and is really personally affected by what he encounters as a character and agent in that story. He's really there, and he knows what Saul is going to do ahead of time, right? Samuel foresaw it. You think God couldn't? He knew what was coming, and he had ordained, I'm going to get to David by way of Saul. He knew from all eternity he's going to do it through David, and he ordains to do Saul first, and then is genuinely affected when the downfall of Saul comes to pass, and he encounters it. Alistair Begg has said that only a God who does both of those things, he is over, sovereign over, and has ordained all that is to come, and a God who is genuinely moved by what he has ordained, only a God who does both of those things is worthy of worship. He's ordained to go through Saul, and he is mournful, brokenhearted, as it were, when he saddened, when he sees what Saul does, and he is unchanging in his commitment to do things this way. 1 Samuel 15. The author quotes Balaam to boot, right? Story when it looks like God is fickle. Looks like, hey, maybe he changes his mind after all. No, draw the exact opposite conclusion. If he were, life becomes wholly undecipherable. He's constant. And as I said quickly in that message a couple months ago, back in March, trying to talk about this, trying to teach 29, he's not like us, he won't regret. And there are times where the best language you have available is he regretted. The best metaphor I can give for that, and this comes from a pastor named Doug Wilson, is it is a little bit like modern meteorologists continuing to speak of the sunrise and sunset. Right? Because every modern meteorologist is Copernican, meaning they know the earth revolves around the sun. The sun does not move around the earth. You don't get to be a meteorologist on TV if you're a geocentrist. You don't get through school that way. Every modern meteorologist is Copernican in their understanding of our solar system, and yet they get on TV and they tell us sunrise is going to be at 5:15. Sunset's going to be at 8:04 or whatever. You can be Copernican in understanding the decrees of God and speak phenomenologically in how we see him unfold that history that he has ordained. To do both together would be to say something a little bit like, due to our understanding of the earth's revolution around the sun, light will appear, or sunrise. Due to our understanding of the earth's revolution around the sun, sunrise will be at such time. You're doing both together. That's what the author of 1 Samuel is doing. He is absolutely unchanging. I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3, absolutely unchanging. And as we watch the story he has written unfold, at times the best way to describe it is he moved on from him to him as he planned to do. Now why? Why would God do that? Why would God do things this way? Why? I mean, ask this question. Why, if he knew he was going to get to David, he's going to do it through David, why start with Saul in the first place? right? Why not just anoint David right off the bat? Why do it this way? And the answer is because the God of the Bible loves this theme, this motif of replacement. You see it over and over again in the Bible. Go all the way back to the beginning. Cain and Abel, the one who looks like he would be entrenched and established and secure in the eyes of the world, the older brother, the firstborn, and God doesn't work through Cain, but he raises up a younger brother to offer the sacrifice pleasing to him, Abel. And all the way through, we'll do some more examples of that next week. But God loves this idea of replacement so that you get to the time to start a king, and he doesn't give David right off the bat. He gives Saul and raises him up, and then when he looks secure and firm and planted in the eyes of the world, there's a downfall when he raises up another whom no one expected. Why? The answer, of course, is because there's another sacrifice that has yet to be made. That's why I think the chapter returns to Agag at the end. It's hacked to pieces. It's sacrificial language, not anger, not violence for its own sake. He's completing the sacrifice before the Lord. There's another sacrifice that needs to be made. And of course, the one far beyond Agag himself. When Jesus Christ comes, what is he doing? He is offering the sacrifice that will solve, that will atone the judgment of God on his people. It will be God being so moved over human sinfulness and the havoc it creates that he allows something to happen to him in response. He weeps over human sinfulness. You see it in Matthew 23 and 4, taste, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's weeping over sin and the devastation it causes. You see it in Gethsemane in full, weeping over the agony of what is to come. You see, when the narrator of Samuel talks about unchanging and changing together, don't let it just be an intellectual thing. Don't let it just be what kind of mental content did God have in mind or know beforehand. It's much more than that. It is that, but it's much more than that. The unchanging is the strength of God. The untouchableness of God. He's above all things. He knows all things ahead of time. The strength of God. And then the regretting, the mourning, the weeping is the weakness of God. The vulnerability of God. Not inherent point of susceptibility to attack, but him making himself weak to deal with human sinfulness. And where do you see both those together? Jesus Christ being made weak to accomplish the eternal plan of God. Acts chapter 4, as God had ordained from the very beginning. So you look at 1 Samuel 15, and what I hope you don't do, what I don't think God wants you to do, don't, when you look at 1 Samuel 15, don't look at Saul and think, oh man, if I'm in Christ and I blow it, he might reject me and kick me out, right? Because that's what happened to Saul. Don't look at 1 Samuel 15 and jump to that conclusion. Every time it talks about the Lord rejecting Saul, what does it say the very next thing? Rejected you as king. This is about the office of kingship in the Old Testament, not about New Testament understanding of salvation and conversion. The John 3 wrestling with the new life and conversion is just not a question that's on the mind of the narrator of Samuel here. Don't look at it and think this is a picture of what might happen for somebody who is converted in Christ in the new covenant, but rather you look at Saul and David and God and see God loves to first raise up one and then after his downfall, raise up another who was no one the world would have expected. A second Adam to replace a first Adam. A perfect sacrifice to replace you on that cross. And if I am in him, this one whom God has raised up, he'll never turn on me. For the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Having raised this one up, he'll never turn on you again. Now, very last thing. If you see all that, If you really see that, do you see that no partial response to that sacrifice could ever be enough? You see, when Samuel comes and confronts Saul with his sin, and Saul finally comes around and confesses, okay, yeah, you got me, I did sin, 24 and 25, I sinned, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me. And then as he says later, honor me before the people. You see, it's too quick. It's too quick of a change. It's, you caught me, I feel bad, I'm going to say I feel bad so that I can get right back to where I was. Someone has said this part is a little bit like a modern sports star getting caught in a scandal. At first just brushing it off and losing all his endorsements and finally in a press conference saying, I did it, I'm sorry, can I have my endorsements back now? Like, no, if you ask for the reinstatement too quick, all it shows is your eyes are still on what you had and what you lost, not on genuine contrition over what you've done. And some of us have done this with the sinner's prayer in your life with the Lord. Some of us have done this very thing. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. You're telling me that I'm a sinner and I need to say this prayer in order to get to go to heaven and not go to hell. So I pray it. Can I go to heaven now? It's too quick. If that's the extent of your conversion experience, you've never felt the weight of your sin. You've never yet done the genuine repentance that says to the Lord, my sin cost you that, I'm undone. Like, I've got nothing to offer. I'm so sorry. I want nothing to do with this former way of life. And the fact that you would bear all that for me, what glory. I will turn toward you in a way that keeps me from looking at that. You don't wallow in sorrow over what you've done forever, but neither is it moving on so quickly. There's no way it can be just, oh, I don't want to go, I can't go to heaven, I want to go to heaven. Okay, I'll pray this prayer, I'm going to heaven again, I'm good. I'm sorry, can I have my endorsements back? I've sinned, will you come honor me before the people? No. Partial obedience is not true obedience. Partial repentance is not true repentance. Both are full arrogance, total pride, consummate rebellion. I'll take the universe without you, and I'll go through this external thing so I can keep having the blessings of this universe, I think, still without you. And the whole lesson, it all goes together. The whole point of 1 Samuel 15 is, if your heart is not right before God, no external act, including raising your hand, or signing a card, or walking to the front, will change that. You need a new heart. And so see the one so loving you that he would allow himself to be moved at the plight before you in accomplishment of the eternal will of God to redeem for himself a people of his own, a people of praise. And know that if you are in him, that's real salvation. And if you are in him, you will experience the unchanging faithfulness of God forever. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as your own half-brother wrote, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the God of grace who does not change like shifting shadows. You, God, remain the same. Your years will never end, Psalm 102. God, you cannot change for the worse, for you are infinitely removed from the inferior. You cannot change for the better, for you have no superior. You have no bad moods, bad days, or whims. You will not be one way today and another way tomorrow. You are not transient. You have no new or improved anything. For being perfect, any change would be a move away from your perfection. So press upon us your truth of Malachi 3, I, the Lord, do not change, and that you, Jesus Christ, are the same yesterday and today and forever. I pray you would grant all those here who have not had it before genuine, total repentance at who you are and the work you have done. And I pray you would grant all of us who are New Testament Christians already, who are in Christ, I pray that you would grant us the assurance and confidence that all the blessings of God are yes and amen in Christ, and that if we are united to you, we have peace and rest, and give us the settledness that nothing, no, not nothing, not our sin, not the devil, not the world can separate us from the love of God in Christ, Romans chapter 8. For where you have decided to bless, nothing can compel you to do otherwise. Let us know this, I pray, and live it out by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.